Well, I've been preaching through this Matthew chapter 2 for a couple of weeks, and I hope to, Lord willing, finish off next week. I had arranged the sermons intentionally so that we would be in verses 7 through 12 on this day. Of course, we canceled our services last week, and that threw things off a little bit, so we're going to do things a little bit out of order. Actually, I guess this puts us back on right order, because next week we'll look at the flight to Egypt in the morning, and then I think, Lord willing, in the evening we'll also be in Matthew chapter 2 next week as we make some concluding observations. My reason for choosing verses 7 through 12 is because this is really the heart of the story. There's a shift in focus in the narrative when you come to verses 7 through 12. And the main point really appears. We think of this as the story of the wise men, but the wise men disappear from the story completely after verse 12, which means they can't be the point of the story. The wise men all along have been pointing us to the one who is the point, and that is the child. And so they disappear after verse 12. The focus shifts to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. But it's interesting, even as the focus shifts to that family, Jesus, although he's never given that name here, simply called the child, gets the place of priority. In verse 11, for instance, it says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother." And every time that they're listed, the child comes first. Verses 11, 13, 14, 20, and 21. Over and over again, the child is first. Now, that would have been very unusual for that time, for the baby in the family to be listed first. No, it would have been the husband. But Joseph's not the point of the story. It's Jesus Christ. And the wise men, their function in the story has been to draw us to Christ. Their goal all along has been to find him. Remember back in verse 2, it says, They come into Jerusalem and they ask, "Where is he who has born the King of the Jews?" They have been searching for him. I can say by way of reminder, the wise men with their three gifts are not kings, despite what the song might say. They are wise men or magi. They come from somewhere in modern-day Iran or Iraq. They have their roots in the Persian Empire, and it's likely that they knew about the Old Testament prophecies of the child because of the role that Daniel the prophet played when he was head of the Magi during the Babylonian captivity. But they now are come to the climax. They have found the child, and we see that they fall before him and they worship him. They fall before the child and they worship him. And that's really the point of Matthew chapter 2. Worship for the king. I want us to see this under three headings, very simply. The outline is on the back of the bulletin today rather than on the inside. The three headings are the object of worship, the act of worship, and then the heart of worship. The object of worship, the act of worship, and the heart of worship. Firstly, the object of worship. Who is it that the wise men have come to worship? And we begin by noticing who they have not come to worship. The wise men did not come to worship Mary. In fact, in verse 11, it really draws attention to this. It says, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." It's not they fell down and worshiped them. They fell down and worshiped him. And again in verse 11, "Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Here they had an opportunity to worship Mary if she deserved worship, but she doesn't. And so they worship only the child. This is, of course, contrary to what's taught in the Roman Catholic Church. They don't like to use the word worship. They call it veneration, but it's really the same thing. It is absolutely worship, and it is idolatry. I was reminded of this recently. I came across, through Facebook somehow, I don't recall, a blog that was written by a Roman Catholic priest, Father so-and-so, I don't know his name. And his his provocative title, the point of the post was to say, do you know the song, Mary, Did You Know? The point of the blog was to say, this song, Mary, Did You Know, destroys Christmas. I thought, all right, I'll click on it, see what he has to say. And he says he's really troubled that this song is becoming more popular among Roman Catholics. It destroys Christmas. And the entire point was focused upon one phrase in that song where it says, Mary, did you know that this child that you delivered will soon deliver you? And he says, Mary didn't need to be delivered. She was perfect and sinless herself. If we claim that Jesus had to deliver Mary, it destroys Christmas, as though Christmas was about Mary. It's not. Mary is only here in her relationship to the child, right? They saw the child with Mary, his mother, as though she's only important because she happens to be the mother of the child. That's not who they came to worship. Mary needed to be saved from her sins just as much of it as any of us do. And so they came to worship the child. The child, that's how Jesus is referred to in this passage. It's really a deceptively simple title, isn't it? The child. I think that there are a couple of things that we need to understand about this child. I'll go through these pretty quickly. There are four of them. The first is the child. I think that this is a reference. I can't prove this dogmatically, but I think I can make a good case for it. That calling him the child repeatedly is a reference to all of those Old Testament passages that prophesied the birth of a child. You can think of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Or the promises to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Or what we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And Matthew knows the Old Testament, and he's writing to the Jews who know the Old Testament, and he says, here is the child, the one who has been prophesied for thousands of years. So, he is the child. We can note, secondly, who is the child. He is, what we might say, the true Israel. The true Israel. You could say the new Israel, but I like to say the true Israel better. And this is something we could take a long time to explore, but I'm just going to touch on it. We may come back a little bit to it next week, but you can ask me questions later if you like. If you think about the book of Matthew, especially in the first few chapters, there are so many parallels in the life of Jesus to the life of Israel. Here he is, the promised son who was born, who has come from Abraham and David, as we learn in the genealogy in chapter 1. But think about the events in the life of Jesus as portrayed in Matthew. He goes down to Egypt for safety and provision, just as Israel did to avoid the famine. And then they come out of Egypt. And what happens right after they come out of Egypt in the narrative in chapter 3, we get the baptism of Jesus. Scholars will tell you, this isn't something that I've just come up with, but scholars will tell you that the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 is being depicted as a parallel to Israel going through the Red Sea. And then what happens after the baptism of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 4, we find the temptation of Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights. That number's significant, isn't it? Because for 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness, tempted. And so Jesus, again, is being paralleled to Israel. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Where else did we have the law given from a mountain? It's from Mount Sinai. You see, Matthew is building the case throughout this gospel that here we have the true Israel. This also comes out in the various quotations that you find in Matthew chapter 2. We'll only look at one of them. It's in verse 15. It says, I'll pick up in verse 14, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, we can just read through that and think, oh, there was this prophecy in the Old Testament about how the Messiah would go down to Egypt and come out. But if you actually turn to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, you don't need to turn there. But if you were to do it, you would find that when Hosea makes this statement, it's not a prophecy about something that's going to happen in the future. It's actually a description of the history of Israel when they came out of Egypt. It says, back then, God called his people Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew says this is fulfilling what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, Matthew applies it to Christ. Has he made a mistake? Well, certainly that's not the case. You know, this really gives some scholars trouble. They scratch their heads and work themselves up into a frenzy trying to figure out what to do with this. Some of them will come to the conclusion, well, Matthew is able to give a new meaning to an Old Testament verse that it never had before. Because he can do that because he is writing inspired scripture. No, that's not the case at all. The New Testament writers never give new meaning to the Old Testament. They find the meaning that has always been there. And what Matthew is doing is he's recognizing that important principle that is all throughout the New Testament, and that is all of Old Testament scripture points us to Christ. Even the history of Israel itself is pointing us to Christ, because Israel is a type, a shadow, a picture of the one who was to come and who would fulfill all things. So Jesus is the true Israel. He's the long-promised child. He's the true Israel. Thirdly, the object of worship, the child is the king. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I won't spend much time on it here. We already saw verse 2, the wise men ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? He is already born as the king. And also, as we said about the wise men a few weeks ago, they aren't kings themselves, but they are king makers. It was their function within the Persian government and society to crown the kings, and so they have come to recognize him as the true king. You can go back to the previous sermons. You can ask me for the audio if you're more interested in that. The fourth thing that we'll notice about who the object of worship, who is the child? He is the God-man. He is the God-man. And here we reach back into chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. As we'll see in a moment, the wise men recognized that they were in the presence of God. They bowed down before him and worshiped him because he is God, and yet he is also a child. He is the God-man. So the object of worship, the long-promised child, the true Israel, the king, and the God-man. Let's look secondly then at the act of worship. The details are not real elaborate here, but there are two things that we are told that the wise men do in engaging in worship. They're both found in verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Two things that they did. The first was they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down. That is, they humbled themselves before him. Knowing that he is God and that they were in the presence of the Almighty God, they humbled themselves. Notice the reverence that they show here. The wise men, these magi, they were important people, influential in their society and in that day. And they were very wealthy men. They were probably accustomed to fancy homes, luxury, and comfort. But here they were, in what was likely a very small and poor house, with a man and his wife and their child, probably in very poor clothing. They didn't have much. This wasn't the kind of environment these wise men would typically find themselves in. If they ever did, they would be the ones who would be honored. But no, they fell down and they worshiped him. They were focused not upon themselves, not upon the honor they thought they deserved, They were focused on the reverence they owed to this little child. It's sad for me to consider how many so-called worship services today have so little reverence for God. The service is conducted in such a flippant and casual way as though God was just one of their pals, a buddy, rather than approaching with reverence. Of course, I'm not suggesting here that we must be so stuffy and rigid that everybody just feels really uncomfortable the whole time. That's not what the point is. But we do come before one who is so far above us that we ought to fall before him in humility. Do we, when we come to worship our King, do we come to him in this sort of reverence? Are we quieting our hearts and our minds? Or is the ball game from the day before still playing in our mind? Or perhaps the ball game we're planning to watch later is filling our thoughts? In some parts of America, in New England at least, in the South and other places, one of the ways we express honor and reverence is the way that we dress. We dress up when there's an important occasion. Does your clothing show that you are preparing to do something important? You've heard me talk about this before. This is not some kind of legalistic, you must wear this kind of clothes or that kind of clothes. No, but there are ways that we can show our honor and our reverence. Or, on the other side, we can show how casually and flippantly we approach worship. And even something like clothing can reflect that. Are we willing to humble ourselves, set aside our own desires and preferences, our own pride, to show our submission and our honor for him? Bowing before someone takes humility, doesn't it? It's not the sort of thing we just do for fun, at least not done seriously. It requires that I must set aside my pride. Right? Nobody wants to bow before somebody. But we must approach God with this attitude. Or are there things that we hold on to as though we could approach God on our terms rather than on his terms? You see, we must follow the wise men in showing reverence and honor for God. The second thing that they do as they engage in worship, the first is to reverence him through humbling themselves. The second is they give to him gifts, offering. They offer him gifts. Why was it that the wise men came to worship Christ? What were they hoping to accomplish by worshiping him? What was the goal of their worship? It was to give him something as a recognition of his greatness. This may seem very simple, but it's a really important point. When we come to worship God, we don't just come to get something for ourselves, but to give something to him. This is why we include a passing of the offering plate in our service. That is an act of our worship. But even more than that, this is seen in the praise that we offer to God, which is far more valuable to the Lord than any of the money which we are to give. God tells us the sacrifices that he desires are a broken and contrite heart. But the primary part of worship is what we give to God. But again, so many churches today, the worship is me-centered. What can I get out of this? What does this mean to me? Why should I go to that church? I don't feel like I get much out of it. Now, that's not a completely irrelevant question, but it is not nearly as important as this question: what am I giving to God in my worship at that church? Is my worship to God pleasing to him? Is a more important question than is it pleasing to me? The wise men did not come to worship the child for what they could get out of it, but for what they could give to him. I heard one preacher make this point in a way that I thought was really excellent. He said, after one of the wise men gave their gift to the child, the rest of the wise men didn't stand back and start applauding and say, "Wow, Balthazar, what a good job. What a great gift that you've given. Good job, buddy." That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? They didn't come to worship the child for their own approval or what they could get out of it, a good feeling that it might bring about in them. They came to worship and serve the king. That's where the focus was. Do you ever think about the word offering? Offering implies something that's tentative. You present it to somebody and you hope that they will receive it, but you don't know if they actually will. You know, we tend to come to worship thinking, wow, look at this great stuff I can do for God. Isn't he lucky to have me and my talents in his service? When we use the word offer, it reminds us, nothing that I am, nothing that I have, nothing that I bring will ever be worthy of him. Nothing is good enough for him. We simply hope that he will receive our gifts, that he will accept them. Now, this is why it's such a glorious blessing to us to know that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is continually making intercession for us. He is refining our prayers and our worship so that they are acceptable to God. So we know that when they are offered in Jesus Christ, they will be pleasing to the Father. In Revelation chapter 8, we're told that the prayers of the saints as they're offered to God are perfumed with the sacrifice of Christ so that they are pleasing to God. You know, what we offer to God, as an analogy, it's no better than a 3-year-old macaroni art given to their parents. But when it's offered through Christ, he cleans it up, as it were. He makes it something beautiful to the Father. We are to bring offerings, gifts, and our praise to him. How do we approach the worship of God? Is this how we are thinking? Do we simply come to the worship of God in order to get that warm and fuzzy feeling that we want to leave with every day, every Sunday? Do we want to just see what kind of affirmation I can get from church? You know, there are some people who come for the opposite reason. They don't want to get a warm, fuzzy feeling. They want to come to church and be told how bad they are, because that motivates them more than all the positive stuff. But it's still the same problem. Worship is not primarily about me. It's about God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called worship. We'd call it something else. I hope that when we gather for worship, we come to meet with the Almighty God, because this is where he is and because he deserves my worship. As feeble as it might be, he deserves my worship, and I come to give it to him. We've seen the object of worship is the child. The act of worship, the wise men give. They first humble themselves, fall before him in reverence, and then they offer gifts. Thirdly, I want to talk about what I've called the heart of worship. And here I have in mind sort of the motivations, the thinking, the mind and the heart that goes into what the Magi have done. What we see here from the narrative about the state of their heart as they engage in these things. And there are two items here to draw your attention to. First of all, I want you to notice the effort made by the Magi to come and worship the child. These men came a long way just to worship this child. I say just to worship the child and to bring him these gifts. Now, we don't know exactly how far they traveled. I think a rough guess is something like 500 miles. But when you're going through the desert and you don't have a car or a plane, that's a long trip. That's a long trip. And then as you read the narrative, you get the sense that they were only there for a very short time. We can't be certain, but it seems as though the very night that they came, they were warned in a dream to depart another way. They only had a few hours at most, it seems, with this child. And they spent all that time just for a few moments with the king. What zeal they had. you know, this effort, this diligence in their pursuit of the king, it shows sincerity. It shows sincerity in love. It shows that they love Christ with sincerity and fervency. And the truth is, if someone does not love in this kind of diligence, I'm not saying you have to walk 500 miles, but if someone does not love in diligence, it means they don't love in sincerity. If we are unwilling to act on our love in pursuing our Savior, then we do not have true love for him, or at least not a strong, pure love. Do we engage in a sort of diligence like this that shows our sincerity? Think of a husband. He insists he loves his wife. He tells everyone he loves his wife. He tells her he loves her and that he wants to spend time with her. But then he never actually makes the effort to do it. And time again, he says, "Yes, I want to spend time with you, honey, just not now. Maybe some other time." Now, if this keeps going on and on, won't she start to doubt that he's actually genuine in what he says? And wouldn't she be right to? If he's always choosing something else instead of her, doesn't that show that he doesn't really love her as much as he claims to? How often do we treat Christ in the same way? Insisting we love him, insisting we want to spend time with him, but hardly giving him the time of day, even though he is our Savior and our Redeemer. You see, sincerity, despite what our culture would tell us, sincerity is not just some great inner feeling, an overflowing of emotions. No, sincerity will always show itself in how we act. And if we are not acting out that sincerity, it tells us it is not what we thought it is. Our love is not as strong as we thought it was. We need to have the same sort of diligence and perseverance that the wise men had in their effort to worship the king. So the heart of worship, we see first the effort which shows sincerity, but secondly, we see also the joy of worship. The joy of worship. I love verse 10. When they saw the star, that is over the place where the child was, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This was a fun verse to translate. Every once in a while, as I'm doing my translation, I'll come across a verse and it's kind of like, oh, wow. And once when you translate it, it kind of comes alive in ways that you might not have seen before. Matthew is heaping up words at the end of this sentence. So to try to emphasize the point, he says, they rejoiced with joy that was exceedingly great. He wants to make sure we don't miss the point. There was excitement. There was anticipation. They knew they were about to enter into the presence of the king himself. They were overwhelmed with joy. See, the wise men knew what we often struggle with. That is, worship is not a drudgery. It's a joy. What a privilege we have each week to come into the presence of the king, to know that he will hear us and receive us for Christ's sake. But again, do we really come to church with that kind of joy in our hearts, that expectation and anticipation, knowing we are about to meet the king? Or are we dragging ourselves out of bed Sunday morning, hitting the snooze button over and over because we find that our love for our warm bed is overpowering our love for our Savior? I'm saddened to think of the dullness of my own heart. But what a travesty that I should find it at times boring to worship my King, my God, my Redeemer. And yet that's what it ought to be. It ought to be joy, filling our hearts, knowing what we have. And indeed, we have every reason to be full of joy, don't we? Christ has come, God with us. He takes away our sins. He gives us his righteousness. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Joy to the world. Our Lord has come. The heart of worship ought to be a heart of joy. Well, brothers and sisters, the heart of Matthew chapter 2, the main point is the worship we owe to the King, to the child. If we don't get this, we have missed the point of the whole passage. Please don't get distracted by the Magi and the star and Herod and the murder of the children and all of those things and miss this most important piece. If you learn nothing else from all of the sermons in Matthew chapter 2, at least learn this. Jesus Christ must be worshipped by all. The gospel, the incarnation, they call us to worship God. We must not be like Herod or the Israelites in this passage who don't seem to care that the King of the Jews was among them. But my hope and my prayer for you today, for each Sunday, and for this Christmas day as you celebrate the holiday with your family, my prayer is that you will do so with love in your heart for Jesus Christ, the newborn King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture, which so beautifully shows to us the worship that Christ, our Savior, deserves. The wise men from the East, traveling hundreds of miles, bowing themselves before you. Lord, we ask that you would give to us that same love and desire to worship you. Give us sincerity in our hearts that demonstrates itself in diligence and in perseverance and fulfilling our duties to you. Thank you that Jesus Christ is our mediator, that through him you receive our worship, even though it is not worthy of you. Thank you that he, our high priest, continually makes intercession on our behalf. And so we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.